I forgot to make a real special announcement, maybe a couple of announcements, I don't know, but at least one announcement. Wednesday night. Don't forget Wednesday night at 6 o'clock we gather for prayer and fellowship, and at 7 o'clock we have our study in Nehemiah, and I hope all of you will take advantage of that because Phil's doing an excellent job of teaching through the book of Nehemiah. So come out and join us, 6 o'clock on Wednesday, stay for the Bible study at 7. Thanks, guys. Did I give you enough time? Open your Bibles to John chapter 7. It's been a couple of weeks since we have been in this book, but I want to just kind of review for you, bring you up to date to where we are. Remember, it's the time the feast of the Festival of the Tabernacles is beginning in Jerusalem. It's one of the feasts that all Jewish men were required to attend. And so Jesus' brothers come to him and say, hey, this would be a good place for you to go show off what you do, the power that you have. Them thinking that it's still a magical power, they're not really believing who Jesus is at this point, and they want Jesus to go and show off what he's been doing, and possibly they would get some of the benefits of that too. But Jesus tells his brothers, no, I'm not going. It's not my time yet. And he says to them, because he knows that they're not saved, your time is any time. You can come to me and believe in me at any time, but my time is dictated by the Father in heaven. And we need to understand, basically, that we should lead our lives that way too. Our time is really not our own. Our time has to fit into God's plan and to be part of what he has for us to do. And things will go much smoother when we begin to do that, I think. I know over experience that whenever I've tried to do so many things on my own, I've struggled. But when I turn around and give it to God and allow him to have his way, things go much easier. So Jesus is saying to his brothers, my time hasn't come yet. I'm going by God's plan and his timing, but you guys go ahead and go. But then he, after they are gone, he does go to the festival. Again, on his time and on his father's time, he goes to the festival. And while he's at the festival, some things happen there that we're going to look at today and in the next couple of weeks. When he gets to the festival, the first thing that happens is about halfway through, he goes to the tabernacle, he begins to teach. Now, understand, they're looking at Jesus like, who is this guy? How can he be teaching so forcefully when he's never had any of our training? Notice how that is? The Jews in the Sanhedrin set up all the teaching, and little boys beginning at about age 8 would go through the teaching of the Jews, of the priests and those who were in charge of the tabernacle. And if you didn't go through that training, you were considered uneducated. Well, Jesus, they had forgotten when Jesus was about 8 years old. He sat with them in the tabernacle. He amazed them at that point about what he knew about Scripture. But now he's back in the tabernacle again, and he's teaching, and they're saying, hey, how can this uneducated man teach with such authority, such forcefulness? And they were amazed when they said, how does he know the Scriptures when he hasn't been trained? But here's Jesus' reply in verse 16. Now, they're all standing around. You can hear the murmuring going on. People are standing and they're talking about, well, hey, how does he know that? Is it true? Is what he's saying true? We better look it up. Because they don't even know themselves what he's teaching is true or not true. They'd have to look it up. But in verse 16, Jesus replies, my teaching isn't mine. And that's really important that we understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, it's not just coming from me. And we as pastors and teachers and those that we talk to, we have to understand that if we're going to teach about God and Jesus Christ, it's not our teaching, it's his. And we need to be in touch with him in order to be able to say what Jesus would want us to say. So Jesus says, my teaching isn't mine, but it's from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will understand whether the teaching is from God or if I am speaking on my own. The one who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you want to kill me? You are a demon, the crowd responded. Who wants to kill you? I did one work, and you all are amazed, Jesus answered. Consider this. Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather judge according to the righteous judgment. Let's pray. Father, these are your words that we need to understand today, Lord. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would just open our eyes and our minds to receive what the meaning of what you had John write here. I pray, Lord, that you as the Holy Spirit will teach us and you will guide us and you'll make all these scriptures come to life in our hearts so that we might apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus has just explained that if their lives are in harmony with God, they will recognize the character and source of his teaching. It's an important thing for us to understand, too. We need to be in harmony with God. We need to be living our life according to his ways and his will for our life. In John chapter 5, verses 42 through 47, Jesus said, "But I know you, that you have no love for God within you. I have come in my Father's name, yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him." Jesus is pointing forward. Now think about this. Jesus is pointing forward to the crucifixion when he's standing in the house of Pilate, and Pilate brings out Barabbas, and Jesus says, "Who will you have, Barabbas or Jesus?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas." So here's what Jesus was referring to. He says, "You don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. You'll accept Barabbas over me," is what Jesus was saying. How can you believe? While accepting glory from one another, you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God. We often, in our walk, seek to have others praise us. To have others say, "Hey, that was, you know," maybe I'm the worst at it, but I always like to have people say, "Man, that was a good message this morning, Pastor. I think it really struck me." And it kind of lifts you up a little bit, but don't let it lift you up too high, because God has a way of bringing you back down. So we have to be really careful. We don't accept the glory of others. We accept the glory of God, and we do his will. Jesus goes on to say in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe me, his writings, how will you believe my words?" You see, the whole Testament is about Jesus. The whole Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is about Jesus while he walked on his earth. And later, it's about how we apply Jesus to our lives. The whole Bible is nothing more than a book about Jesus Christ. And when we begin to understand that, we begin to look at it in that way, we begin to understand what was being written to us about our Savior. Jesus' mission is to honor God. He honors God by deflecting glory from himself, which is also a sign of his authenticity. He also honors God by his obedience to the Father. Jesus came to do the Father's will. We should lead our lives to do the Father's will as well. And there's only one way to do that, is to get into the Scriptures and to understand what they say. In other words, spiritual understanding is not produced solely by learning or facts or procedures, but rather it depends on love for God and obedience to the known truth. Obedience to God's known will helps develop discernment between falsehood and truth. Having laid down these general principles, Jesus now applies them to a particular event in his own ministry in our text. Look again at verses 21 through 23. I did one work and you are all amazed, Jesus answered. The work he was talking about, obviously, was when he healed the crippled man on the Sabbath. In verse 22, consider this. Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Jesus takes up the raging controversy over his having healed a man on the Sabbath. Did Moses give you the law, Jesus says, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? You see, Jesus could read in their minds. They've already determined that they need to kill this man because too many people are starting to follow him. Too many people are starting to understand that the law of Moses pointed to what Jesus was doing. It's clear that the Sabbath debate on chapter 5 still dominates Jesus' relation with their Jerusalem authorities. In that chapter, Jesus healed a man crippled for 38 years. And rather than praise him for this compassionate miracle, the authorities criticized him. Can you imagine? This man had been crippled for 38 years, and Jesus heals him, and he's able to walk into the sanctuary, into the temple, and the Jewish leaders become outraged about this because he should have waited till Monday to do that. Well, in that case, it would have been Sunday, but he should have waited. It was just outrageous that he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus turns it around on them a little bit and says, hey, didn't Moses give you the law of circumcision? And, of course, they would have to say yes. Then Jesus says, well, is it okay for you to uphold the law of circumcision even if it's on the Sabbath day? Now they are in kind of a dilemma, aren't they? They will heal a man. Actually, they don't heal him. They just mark a man on the Sabbath in order to keep the law of Moses. Jesus said, isn't it better to heal the whole man on the Sabbath rather than just part of him? You see, the law of circumcision was that on the eighth day of a young male's birth, when he is 8 days old, he needed to be circumcised. The circumcision was a symbol. That's all it was. It was a symbol that you belong now to the family of God. And yet they felt that so important that they would put aside the law of Moses in order to get that done. And Jesus is reporting, is just looking at them and saying, how ridiculous can this be? I cured a whole man's body. He, for 38 years, he hasn't been able to walk. And now he's able to walk. I've made him healthy. And you're criticizing me for doing that on the Sabbath, yet you do, in order to keep the law of Moses, you do circumcision on the Sabbath. Jesus accepted the fact that Moses had transmitted the law to Israel and acknowledged the authority of that law, but he accused his opponents who claimed to be champions of the law with failing to keep it. You see, they had this thing that they would set one law against another law to determine which law was more important. And so what they said is circumcision was more important than keeping the law of the Sabbath in that particular case. And Jesus is telling them, how ridiculous is that? Isn't it better to cure the whole man? You see, what Jesus is really saying is, I have life for people. And it's available to them 7 days a week. It's not just available on one certain day of the week or one certain day of your year. What I have is life that's available for all. And that should supersede any other ritual law that you might have. On more than one occasion, the New Testament reports that some people were so intent on their hostility toward Jesus that they either made plans to kill him or they tried to carry it out. Isn't it kind of amazing that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has met with so much opposition? Jesus said, I have come not to condemn but to save the world. And yet he was met with all kinds of opposition. I'm wondering today, do we still have that kind of opposition in our circle of life and as Christians? Do we still have so much opposition to Christ that we're ready to crucify him? Do we still have so much opposition to the fact that he is the Savior of the world? And we still want to crucify him? See, I don't understand. Personally, I don't understand how when Jesus comes in love and compassion and open arms to reach everybody, why people would turn him down. And yet they do. I was a hospice pastor for a couple of years. And you know, in hospice, when they call hospice, you're normally, or it used to be, I don't know if it's still that way because it's been so long ago, but normally hospice wouldn't come in until you were within short time before your death. And so I would go into these houses, and it was my job to just talk to them and to help them maybe to find Jesus Christ if they hadn't found him, and to give them some comfort. But what amazed me the most is when I went into the house of a Christian, right up to their dying breath, they had a smile on their face and joy in their heart because they knew where they were going. They had received Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. But when you went into the house of a non-believer, it was totally opposite. And right up to the day that they died, they totally fought receiving Jesus Christ. I never could really understand that, but they would not accept Christ as their Lord and Savior for whatever reason, even knowing that they're dying. Even knowing what the Scripture said, they said, it basically was, I don't care what the Scripture says, I'm going to die my own way. And they did. But unfortunately, when they woke up, they probably wished they had done something different. So why is there so much opposition to Jesus when he has life in his hands? Why is it that Jesus is trampled on? Why is it that people will not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? I honestly don't have an answer to that question. But we need to understand, as we look through John chapter 7, what we're talking about. We have two different groups of people that are here. We have the group of people who are just the Jewish people who are not educated, who are not considered to be in the upper echelon of people. We have the Jewish leaders who lord it above themselves, above everybody else. And so Jesus is primarily directing what he's saying at this group of people who think that they know everything. You ever run into anybody that thinks they know everything? That's kind of a fun thing to do, isn't it? But here's this group of people that think they know everything, and Jesus is basically talking to them and not to the general public. Because he knows what's on the mind of those people, and he knows the needs of the other people. See, Jesus knows your needs. He knows what's going on in your heart. Because he can read into their minds, he knows what they're thinking, he knows what they're saying, he can do the same with us. He knows what's in here. And he knows what needs you might have, and he's willing to help. All he wants you to do is reach out to him. Reach out and take his hand. But too many people fight too hard for that. So the first thing that we see is that too much ritual can cause us to miss Jesus' love and compassion. You know, if we get bound up in religion and we get bound up in a certain way of doing things, we can miss what Jesus has for us. We can miss his compassion for us and his love for us. But the second thing I think we can see in here in verse 21 through 23 is right thinking requires right understanding. And in order to have the right way to think, you have to have the right understanding. Look at verses 21 through 23 again. I did one work, and you all are amazed, Jesus answered. Consider this, Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me? because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? My analogy to this is when we give the offering call at, or not the offering call, when we give the call at the end of the service to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and someone comes up, I've actually had over the time say, why do you do that during our Sunday service? Is that a place to be doing that? And I was taken back. Whoa, why not? That's where we are meeting Jesus Christ, isn't it? Isn't that the place where we should receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? And isn't that the time during our worship service when we should do that? But on more than one occasion, the New Testament reports that some people were so intent on and had such hostility toward Jesus, they either made plans to kill him or they tried to carry it out. And we'll see that this is true even at Jesus' early ministry. He hasn't even really been out there doing much yet except healing people. The threat to Jesus is really declared real. But I want you to understand, Jesus understood that threat, and yet he still went forward. He still went into the crowds. He still taught with a love and compassion that only he could have. And he marched daily ever closer to Jerusalem and the day he would be crucified. In these months before Passover, Jesus had to be cautious. He had to protect himself from those who want to assassinate him. His charge that they were plotting to kill him was also amply substantiated by their action at the end of chapter 7, as we see when they sent the guards out to get Jesus to kill him. The people cried, "You have a demon," which literally translates, we would say to someone like that, "You're crazy. Who's trying to kill you?" You see, that's the crowd that didn't really understand what was going on, and they didn't understand that the Jews were trying to kill Jesus, and they said, "You're crazy. Who's trying to kill you?" But again, Jesus doesn't pay much attention to them, and he goes on and talks to the crowd, to the people. Perhaps these people come from Galilee for the feast, but at least we can say that they are astonished by Jesus' claim that they know nothing about an attempt to kill him. "You are demon-possessed," likely means you're crazy. The response of the crowd to Jesus' accusation shows that the decision of the rulers had not been widely publicized. So you see, it's important that we have the right understanding, that we're not considered by too much ritual. Because to have right thinking, we have to have right understanding. Jesus singles out that one miracle that he did a few chapters back, a few days before, about healing them. And he says, you guys have got it all wrong. You've put all this ritual that you have, all this religiosity that you have, all these things that you have are causing you not to be able to think straight. Of course, that made them mad, because you don't tell the leaders of a church you're not doing it right, do you? If you do that, you're probably going to be ostracized. You're probably going to be looked down upon. You're probably not going to be elected to many committees. You're probably not to get to do a lot of service in the church, because if you don't agree with the leaders, then you're not in tune with them, right? Well, that shouldn't be the case anymore. But in some churches, it still happens that way. And Jesus was saying, you know what? You can't think that way anymore. You have to start thinking about who I am and the compassion I have for everybody and what I have brought into this group. Jesus was saying the reason Moses prescribed circumcision on the Sabbath was to set a precedent for such activities as the one Jesus performed. Circumcision was to set a precedent for what Jesus came to do. Jesus was the new circumcision. You accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are brought into the family of God. You're known as part of the family of God because you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's no longer a mark on your body, it's a mark in your heart. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across to them. Jesus said, "I have not wounded his body by circumcision, but have made him whole. I've not done a work of necessity to one member of his body, but a work of necessity and benefit to his whole body. If a boy can be partially healed on the Sabbath as part of the rite of circumcision, why should not a man be completely healed on the Sabbath? Jesus is not simply reinterpreting the law, but fulfilling what the law was meant to do. This was what it was all pointing to. Circumcision was pointing to Jesus Christ, who would circumcise your heart and bring you into the family of God. While religious leaders allowed certain exceptions to the Sabbath laws, they allowed none to Jesus. He was not granted any exemptions. And Jesus was simply showing mercy to those in need, a concept that they knew little about. In order to have right thinking, you have to have right understanding, but you also need to stop judging by external categories. Stop judging by external categories. Look at verse 24. Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment. Jesus says for us to judge according to the spirit and purpose of the word instead of how we see things. You know, so often I hear people say, well, this is what it means to me. When I read a scripture, this is what it means to me. And then I'll talk to somebody else and say, no, this is what it means to me. And pretty soon you have four or five different people saying, this is what it means to me. Who's right? You see, when we read scripture, we need to determine what was the Holy Spirit's meaning when he wrote, had John write this particular verse. What did he mean by it? Not what it means to us. There are a bunch of ways we can apply this, but we have to first come to the central meaning that the Holy Spirit had. And when we come to the special meaning or the true meaning that the Holy Spirit had in writing it, then we can apply it to our lives in a number of different ways. Did you get that? Did you understand what I'm just trying to say? I don't know if I got it clear or not. We all could have different meanings of the Bible, but there's only one true meaning. And that's what the author meant when he wrote it. Now, when we understand what the author meant when he wrote it, we can apply it to our lives in different ways. Whatever circumstance you may have, you may apply it in that way with the understanding of what the author meant. That's about as clear as mud, isn't it? Well, think about it for think about it for a little bit and understand. In verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The only way we can get righteous judgment is to base our judgment on the Word of God, to understand what the Word of God says to us and know how to apply it to our lives. When we understand Scripture, or as much of it as we can with the Holy Spirit's guidance, we can begin to judge not by just external categories. There was once a wise old man sitting at the gate of an ancient city. A young traveler stopped by before entering the city and asked the old man, what kind of people live in this town? The wise man answered with a question, what kind of people were in the town you just came from? Oh, they were liars and cheats and thugs and drunks and terrible people, the young traveler replied. The old man shook his head. The people in this town are the same way. Later, another stranger paused to ask the same question. And again, the wise man questioned the questioner, what kind of people did you just leave? The second traveler answered, oh, I left a fine town. The people were good, kind, honest, and hardworking. The wise man smiled and said, the people in this town are the same way. People who are kind and forgiving toward others usually experience tolerance from others themselves. We need to look at people with the compassion that Jesus had. We need to look at people with the love that Jesus has for them. Don't judge them by external qualities. Judge them by what they need internally. Judge them with the love and compassion that Jesus has for them. Judge them for their need of a Savior in their life before it's too late. Those who are harsh and censorious and critical toward others find that others exhibit much the same disposition toward them. Our judgment affects how we see things. By the way, What kind of people attend our church? The diligent problem here was that the leaders understood the scriptures only superficially. They majored on minors or entirely missed the intent of many passages. John 5:39-39 says, "You pore over the scriptures because you think you have life, eternal life in them, yet they testify about me. And you are not willing to come to me so that you may have eternal life." Just reading the scriptures is not enough. Reading the scriptures to find out what they say about Jesus Christ and your need for him in your life is what you need. This translation, "Stop judging," in verse 24 indicates that his enemies should cease making superficial pronouncements on his work, and they should evaluate it objectively. They were guilty of wrong judgment and were urged to mend their ways. They promoted a fallen human agenda rather than an agenda of God. The agenda of fallen man is to be stopped, be it religious or secular orientation. Jesus was forbidding judgments based on inadequate information or an inadequate spirituality. He was forbidding judgments in which the person assumes the position of God instead of surrendering their lives to live out the Word of God by the Spirit of God, which alone can make men righteous. The text is filled with hints of conflict and violence. The crowd must decide if their faith is stronger than their fears, and so must we if we would stand with Jesus. Are you willing to take that stand for Jesus? Are you willing to take a stand for Jesus in opposition with those who might want to even kill you? We don't have to face that, but the people in the Middle East have to face that. The Christians in the Middle East are under this extreme persecution. I would just ask yourself, are you ready to stand up to that type of persecution? That's where we need to be. There is darkness and there is light, the above and the below, truth and falsehood, God and Satan. As Jesus moves through the world, he unmasks the opposition to God wherever it is hiding. The unmasking causes Jesus greater hostility and will cause us greater hostility as we see in the weeks ahead as we go through John. My friends, if you believe only one thing, believe this: Jesus is love and compassion. He came not to condemn you, but to offer you salvation. The choice is yours. Will you stand with Jesus, or are you willing to go on your own and face the consequences? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we just think about these words this morning, I pray, Lord, that we will feel your love. We will feel your compassion. We will feel you reaching down to us and saying, "Hey, just take my hand. I'm here with you. I will lead you and strengthen you. I know your needs, and I will supply them. I will be with you in all things." Are we listening? Let us listen and hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.